We turn then in the Word of God to Psalm 50, and you see there in verse 7, we read, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." And we have in the remainder of this psalm a solemn but gracious warning. A solemn but gracious warning to those who were within the professing church of God. Last time we looked at the first six verses under the title of Judgment Beginning at the House of God. Because in those verses, those first six verses, we have a picture of the judgment of the world, or at least it begins with the scene of the judgment of the world. But then suddenly the focus is upon Israel, showing that when the judgment day will come, it will include all, including those within the professing Church of God. And suddenly all the attention is on Israel. This picture of judgment and the focus on Israel was meant to be a warning to the Israelites that judgment would come. It was to be a warning to those who professed to be the people of God. It was a warning to them that they must look at themselves as to whether they really were. Oh yes, they offered their sacrifices, and in so doing they professed the Lord as their God. They professed to be in covenant with God. And yet God is saying, the judgment will come. Israel will be sifted. The professing church will be sifted. And only those who are really my people, those who are really trusting in the promises, those who are really the Christians, they only will escape. And so it's a warning to the professing church. And so now in verse 7 onwards, the scene of judgment is, as it were, held back. It's as if Israel was being given a picture of judgment to come. And then God is saying, right, that's what's coming. Now, Israel, listen to me. It hasn't come yet, but listen. And I'll speak with you and give you time to repent. And so the Lord now remonstrates with Israel. First of all, let us notice that the Lord graciously aims at the conscience. The Lord graciously aims at the conscience. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." He testifies against them as their covenant God. That phrase, "I am thy God," is reminding them that he is the God of the covenant. Just as at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he says, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." These Israelites were brought up under the promises of the covenant. They were brought up with the promise that God would be their God, that he would be their God if they kept the covenant and did not reject the promises. That they embraced the promises in faith, then God, Israel's God, would be their God. Because in the covenant, there is a conditional promise given to all who are nurtured within the covenant people. God says, if you keep the covenant, I will be your God. Now it's true, as we saw this morning, that it is God in his grace who establishes the covenant with the elect by working in their hearts by his Spirit so that they embrace the truth. But that doesn't alter the fact that God presents a conditional promise to all who are being nurtured within the covenant. And so God promises to be their God if they put their trust in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God is saying to them is, I am the God of the covenant, the God of the promises. He says, I am thy God in this respect, that he is yet willing to be their God if they repent and turn again and turn to him. Many of those to whom he speaks had broken the covenant through unbelief. But he says, look, I'll still be your God if you turn and seek me and repent and believe the promises. And God goes straight to the heart of the matter. You see in verse 8 that he, for the time being, waives any defects in their outward worship. He says, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. He says, yes, you've offered the sacrifices, and any defects there may be, I leave for the present because there's something more important. So the Lord is graciously aiming at their conscience. Judgment will come, but not yet. He's saying to them, look, listen. Listen, you're not ruined yet. I'm still willing to be your God. But turn. And then the second thing we have is that the Lord reproves the self-righteous in Israel for their thoughts of him. The Lord reproves the self-righteous Israelites for their thoughts of him, their thoughts of God. There were within Israel, apparently, quite a number of people who were outwardly religious, and who trusted in their sacrifices offered and their outward worship. And what lay behind this false confidence was a wrong view of God. It always does. When sinners trust in anything but Jesus Christ, it always indicates a wrong view of God. You cannot believe that God is really as he is, and at the same time entertain a false confidence. Once we know what God is really like, any thought of being accepted on any other basis than the merits of Jesus Christ must vanish. And so these people are reproved for the way they thought about God. Well, how did they think about God? They thought about God as if they were doing him a favor. They thought about God as if they were doing him a favor. Verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. What God is saying is this, you come to me with these sacrifices as if you're doing me a favor. All that you're doing is sacrificing what belongs to me anyway. Everything belongs to me. And yet, you see, the pride of man is such that he is deeply inclined to think little of his sins and a lot of his religious actions. That's the way we all are by nature. Our sins, which are great in the sight of God, are little in our eyes. And our religious observances, we think are wonderful. And we think God should be highly impressed. That is the natural train of thought of man's pride. And they thought that they could put God under an obligation by their sacrifices, by their religious observances. Now, this whole idea was essentially pagan. This is the way the pagans thought. We must appease the gods. We must earn the favor of God, of the gods, or gods. And so the pagans, they thought that they could stem off any curse from God, and they could earn the favor and the friendship of the divine forces, as it were, by sufficient ritual. Now that is at the heart of paganism. But here it was in Israel. They thought if they performed enough of the right sacrifices, that they would actually put God under an obligation. On a sort of a we'll scratch your back, you scratch ours approach. And of course that continues today. There are many who think that by church going and by being involved in church activities and by a flurry of church connected involvement, that somehow they'll get on the right side of God, and that God is somehow obliged to do them good in return. And then they also thought as if God was dependent upon them. As if God was dependent upon them. Verse 11, I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Now, God does not eat because God is a spirit. And no doubt they knew that much. But the idea of a God in need was there. This was their idea, that God needed them. Just as surely as if God was hungry and needed their sacrifices to feed him. That in some way God was dependent. God was to be viewed, and I say this reverently, but he was viewed as a celestial poor relation needing their help. Of course, that hasn't changed. It happens today. People think that, well, we'll give God a slot. You even hear people talking about the God slot. What an abomination. As if God is some poor being in need. And okay, we'll give him a little slot in our lives and that'll do. And at this particular time of year, this particular approach is almost at its height. People engage in a flurry of utterly materialistic activity, and then they think, even though they forget God more or less the whole year round, that a little bit of religious sentimental mush by candlelight for a short space of time and then on with the show, and that sort of puts a legitimacy over everything. And that's the way these Israelites thought. They were doing God a favor, and that God was dependent on them. And to sum it up, they really thought that God was pretty much like themselves. See verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? That sums it up. Not that they necessarily literally believed that God would, but they believed in principle that God worked the way they did. That's what they thought. They thought that, well, how do we think? They thought, well, if people give us a bit of attention, we're inclined to be friends with them. If people do things for us, we feel an obligation to them. So God must be the same. If we are inclined to be friendly to those who give us a bit of time and attention, if we feel a certain obligation to do good to those who've done things for us, then that's the way God must think as well. You see, our nature is such that if we can't make ourselves God, we want to make God like man. But the living and true God made everything and needs no one and has an absolute right to the total and constant love and devotion of every man, woman, and child that lives. And everything less than loving him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, anything less than governing our every thought and word and action in line with his holy word is sin and deserves damnation. Now that is the true position. God is independent. God is almighty. God made everything. And we are absolutely dependent upon him, utterly answerable to him, and we are obliged to honor him in every thought and word and action. That's the real position. And that's what these Israelites needed to learn. The third thing we have in this psalm is that the Lord describes the heart of the true believer in verse 14 and 15. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now what we have here is a little potted description of the heart and life of the true believer, the true Israelite, those who kept the way of the Lord, those who embraced the promises. The first thing we have is thankfulness. Offer unto God thanksgiving. You see, the true believer knows that God owes him nothing. And that the only obligations that God has towards sinful men are those that he has freely put himself under in the covenant promises in Jesus Christ. The only obligations God has towards sinners are his own self-imposed obligations, because he has pledged himself in the covenant and in the promises of the covenant in Jesus Christ. Apart from his self-imposed obligations, the obligations which he has engaged himself in the covenant, in the pledges and promises that he has given, God is obliged to give us nothing. And the born-again man knows that. The born-again man embraces the promises. He embraces the promises of mercy to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is accepted before God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the result is humble thankfulness. The exact opposite of those mentioned earlier. They were outwardly performing acts of worship, but it wasn't worship at all. It was let's get God under obligation. The born again man who depends on Christ for salvation, he is thankful. And this thankfulness, that was the attitude in which the sacrifices were meant to be engaged in, as acts of worship and thanksgiving for grace bestowed. You see, the believer boasts in God, not to God. These self-righteous Israelites, they were boasting to God. They were saying, look what we've done. Whereas the believer boasts in God and says, look what God has done. The self-righteous man says, look what we've done to save ourselves. The believer says, look what God has done to save us. You see, these Israelites, they thought of ritual rather than relationship with God. Whereas the believer gives thanks for a salvation bestowed and for everything else besides. And the next thing we see is loving obedience and pay thy vows unto the Most High. This man doesn't just profess that God is his God. His life demonstrates that God is his God. Oh, the others, the Israelites, they, yes, they said, God is our God. The God of Israel is our God. But you couldn't tell. Whereas the true believer, who has God really as his God and his portion, it shows because he lives to the glory of the great God, his Saviour. And that's what it's saying here. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. Don't just say, yes, I vow to have God as my God. Ensure that it is so and that your life demonstrates that it is so. Pay your vows. Live as if God was your God. And then there is dependence in verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. In the day of trouble, in the day when God sends trouble, the true believer doesn't go to God and say, look, after all I've done, you owe me a favor. The true believer calls upon the Lord his God, his gracious covenant God, and he seeks undeserved but promised mercy. And when God gives undeserved deliverance in accordance with his word, the believer glorifies the name of his God. But then the fourth main section is this. The Lord aims now at those who profess that they know God, but in works deny him. And that's in verses 16 to 21. He aims at those who profess they know God, but in works they deny him. He now turns to an even more hardened group of people in Israel. In the earlier part, he's dealing with men who, for the most part, were unbelievers, but still religious, still outwardly quite religious. But now he's turning to a group who are openly wicked, and he calls them the wicked, the openly ungodly. Verse 16, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? He's turning to a more hardened, a more openly, at least not necessarily more hardened, but a more openly irreligious group in Israel. Now the first thing we see about this group is that they had a wee bit of religion. They did have a bit of religion. You see in verse 16, what hast thou to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? There may be a reference here to some of those occasions where Israel renewed their covenant with God, and where the covenant was read and they said, all these things we will do. Those occasions when Israel professed afresh that the Lord was their God. It may be that that's in view here. But at any rate, these people had a bit of religion, in the sense that on suitable occasions, they didn't mind a bit of religious wording.
They had a certain sense of occasion. And so they had a little bit of religious terminology. But in their daily lives, the Word of God meant absolutely nothing. And so God says, how dare you take my covenant, my statutes, my words in your mouth, when on a day-to-day basis you hate instruction, you don't want to learn the truth, and you put what you do know behind your back? These people had a few religious odds and ends, and they felt that that was quite enough. They had a few religious terms at their disposal, a few phrases, a few bits and pieces for suitable but only very occasional events, and that was enough. They didn't want to be taught the truth. They didn't want to learn the truth, and above all, they didn't want to follow and obey the truth. Now, we must be careful. A little bit of Protestant jargon will not do. There are many people in this province who have a bit of Protestant, a bit of evangelical, a bit of biblical terminology that they can produce at suitable occasions, and yet they have no interest in learning the truth of God or following it. Make sure that's not true of you. The reality is described in verse 18 to 20. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. Verse 18 refers to the 8th and the 7th commandments against stealing and adultery. And the verse 19 and 20 is speaking in terms of the 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And it's speaking against the slanderous gossip. The man who likes to get into a little attentive circle and bring the latest stories of scandal. And he doesn't care whether they're true or not true. It's a good story. And he slanders his brother, his own mother's son. It's an interesting development that his own brother, not just his half-brother with the same father, but his own mother's son, a full brother. That's the idea. In other words, gossip is addictive. And a gossip addict will trample even over natural affection and slander those whom he ought to, even natural affection would keep him back from speaking about. And gossip is addictive. And then there is the assumption in verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. This is the assumption. We mentioned it in the earlier section of the psalm a couple of weeks ago. God doesn't do anything, therefore God must be like us. They abuse God's long suffering. They account the long-suffering of the Lord to be slackness. Life just goes on, they say. God doesn't seem to do anything. So he must be like us. And the temptation to think that is increased in a very ungodly age like ours. When everybody is saying, when the experts are all speaking in terms of human consensus, the temptation is increased to think, yes, God mustn't really mind. When moral issues are discussed in television discussions and so on, it seems so plausible. Immorality is so acceptable. It's just normal. And all of this has the tendency to make us, or to incline us, think, well, God mustn't really mind about these things. But he does. He does. And he was sure that he does. And that brings us finally to the Lord warning and promising. Verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. That's the warning. Like a lion stalking its prey, there may indeed be delay. The lion doesn't pounce straight away. There is delay. But it'll be a right time. The lion pounces and tears in pieces. And God is saying, there may be delay, but the time will come and I will pounce. And no one will deliver. And when sinners are brought into judgment with God, what the panel of experts said on the discussion program and so on won't matter. What the accepted view in society was won't matter. No one will deliver. Whose heart can endure and whose hand